Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to the show. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Awfully glad you're with me today. Bill Arnold here. I think I spent the whole weekend thinking about weeding the garden. Didn't really do it. I thought about it, but it was kind of nice. Had a relaxing weekend. It's awfully nice to be back working today. It's Monday, of course, June 9th, and I heard over the weekend Justin Bieber got engaged, and actually to Stephen Baldwin's daughter. So Stephen Baldwin's son-in-law is going to be Justin Bieber. I don't think we're close enough for me to get an invite to the wedding. He was on the show once, but two times he called me Phil. So I also saw a Florida couple, speaking of weddings, decided to give 1,000 goats instead of wedding gifts for a charitable cause. They worked in villages in Africa, and they decided they wanted to ask for 1,000 goats instead of wedding gifts, and that will help that community. I might be naive, but I'm not sure where to go buy a goat. Anyway, we've got a great show coming up. In just a few minutes, we're going to bring on Ray Comfort. You know Ray. He's the founder and CEO of Living Waters and the best-selling author of more than 80 books. And if you've ever been on the internet looking at evangelism and Ray pops up, you cannot stop watching. It's so compelling. And he's going to join us in just a minute. He's also recently written a new book. I don't know if that's 80 or 81. It's a lot of books. So we're going to talk about his new book on Proverbs. It's called Think on These Things, Wisdom for Life from Proverbs. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute.
Each week, over 1,000 friends join us in prayer as part of the Faith Radio prayer team. And this week, we're praising God for His many blessings. Psalm 86 says, I give thanks to You, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify Your name forever. It's always a good time to give thanks to God, and we'd love to have you join in with us. As prayer team members, you'll receive a weekly email reminder with a prayer prompt and a scripture verse to encourage your faith. Sign up at myfaithradio.com/prayer.
Have you ever wished you could listen to your favorite radio program when you wanted to? That way you'd never miss a program you really wanted to hear, simply because your program came on when you had an appointment, you were at work, or something urgent came up. Well, you can listen to your favorite programs whenever you want. Download the Faith Radio app by searching Faith Radio in the Apple Store or Google Play Store. Podcasts of your favorite program are now available on iTunes and Google Play Music app. Search and subscribe to your favorite program and listen anytime.
Welcome back to the show. It's eight minutes after the hour. My distinguished guest is Ray Comfort. He's the founder and CEO of Living Waters. And he's also written more than 80 books, and he co-hosts the award-winning television program Way of the Master, airing in almost 200 countries. He's also the executive producer of many movies, films like 180, Evolution versus God, Audacity, and others. He's married, he's got a couple, three grown kids, and never leaves the house without gospel tracks. He's been doing that for decades. Ray, welcome to the show.
It's great to be on, Phil.
Touche.
Hey, I can tell you how to getting out of weeding the garden. You don't like weeding the garden?
I don't.
years ago when we were first married, I sat down with my wife, started weeding the garden with her, and I pulled out a couple of the plants. She says, what are you doing? They're my plants. Get out of here. You're never touching the garden again. So that's how to do it.
Oh, that's hilarious. All right. In preparation for our conversation today, I sat down and talked. I've been talking to some believers about evangelism, and I think I've come to a couple of conclusions, Ray, that maybe we just do not love the lost enough or feel compassion for them or we see them in any sense of urgency.
Oh, totally agree. Another word for evangelism is love. And if hell didn't exist, neither would our ministry, but it does and we do. And so it's love that motivates me. It's love that helps me conquer my fears and you know, we've got as much desire to get into evangelism as we do to have a root canal, and I'm serious. I hate it. I hate it. I hate approaching strangers. I hate bringing up the things of God, but I can't help but do it. Every Saturday for the last 12 years, I've almost every Saturday I've gone to Huntington Beach and preached open air. And I know every Saturday I'm going somewhere I don't want to go to say something I don't want to say to people who don't want to hear it. But I make myself go, and the way to conquer your fears is this. And if I may deal with this right up front. Charles Spurgeon called evangelism an irksome task. It's annoying. It's irksome. And it's something we all fear, and I daily battle my fears. But let me ask you a question, Bill. Could I talk you into diving into a pond that's full of ice, big chunks of ice, where the water is so cold, if you stay in for more than 2 minutes, you are dead. It's that cold. Could I ever talk you to diving in? I'm sure. You'd say, no way.
I'd say no way.
Thank you. But if you saw a four-year-old boy fall into that pond and begin to drown, you wouldn't hesitate. You'd just dive in, grab the kid, and jump out. You wouldn't think about your flesh. So what's happened is that your love has overcome your fears. And it's exactly the same with evangelism. The waters of personal evangelism are ice cold. We don't want to do it. We don't want to have our flesh feel pain and be embarrassed and not know what to say. And yet people's lives are at stake. So if you've got a problem with fear, don't pray for less fear. Pray for more love. That's the problem.
Well said. If we really believe in hell, Ray, we would want to tell others about Christ so they can escape it.
Oh, yeah. I think we've forgotten about hell. Many of our most popular preachers are nothing more than motivational speakers. They should have been plumbers or electricians, but they shouldn't be sons of thunder in a pulpit because they don't thunder out God's law or sin or righteousness or judgment. They talk about everything else, and it's a betrayal. It's to betray the Son of God with a kiss, not to tell the ungodly that they're heading for hell, that death is actually the arresting officer that's going to drag them before the judge of the universe to stand before the one whose law we've violated. And if we're found guilty on judgment day, we're going to be ending up in a place called hell, which is God's prison, and there's no parole. And that horrifies me, and it motivates me to reach the lost. So, yeah, we need a fresh revelation of what Jesus said about hell. In fact, he said something that doesn't really make sense if you listen to it. He said, "Fear not him who has power to kill your body and afterwards can do no more, but fear him who has power to kill your body and cast your soul into hell. Fear him." Now, it's the first part that I think sounds very strange, because I really fear someone killing my body. If I woke up in the middle of the night and in the darkness of the night I see a man coming at me with a sharp, long knife that he's going to plunge in my chest, I'm going to be terrified. But Jesus said, no, fear not him who has power to kill your body and afterwards can do no more. In other words, that guy coming at you with a knife, he's going to stab you on the chest or cut your throat, that's nothing compared to falling into the hands of the living God. And that's what we should fear. And that sort of talk from the one that we profess to love and follow should make us tremble and say with Paul, "Wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men."
Ray, you're so convincing and compelling. At the end of this interview, I'm going to be born again.
Great, Phil. You can change your name to Phil.
I'm so compelled by your on-the-street videos and when you're just doing street preaching, because you, first of all, you have an advantage because you have a cool accent. That's going to always help.
Oh, that's fake. That's fake.
Okay.
I'm from Texas, and I've been faking it for 27 years.
But I'm amazed at how much pushback you get, and yet you can hang in there with people, and you can actually become so lovingly persuasive. And I think
it's a lot to do with my height.
Okay.
You know, if I was 6'8", they'd punch me, but because I'm 5'5", it just looks silly, a big guy punching a little guy. But yeah, you know, if you've got love in your tone and you can maintain that and have a genuine concern for the lost that they can hear. I think it was Catherine Booth says, if they can't see tears in your eyes, let them hear tears in your voice.
Wow.
And you can do that if you're genuine. I remember years ago I used to have a drug prevention center, and it was in what was called the Regent Theater building, right in the top floor in the heart of our city down in Christchurch, New Zealand. And I loved the drug prevention center. It was, you know, designed to place where people could go to prevent the kids getting into drugs. Well, one day at about 6:30 in the morning, I received a phone call, and it was a friend of mine from church, and he just said this, "Ray, the Regent Theater building is on fire." Now, I believed him. I didn't say, "Ah, you're kidding. This is a, you know, April Fool's joke." It was the tone of his voice. He said, "Ray, the Regent Theater building's on fire." And I believed him because of the tone of his voice. And so if we're genuine in our faith and we really believe that hell exists, we will have that tone in our voice that will make people sit up and say, hey, this guy believes what he's saying. I'm going to listen to him, and he really does seem to care. And I think one of the biggest things that I've ever done to enhance, if I may use that word, my evangelism is to carry every day with me $5 Subway cards. And I always have, you know, three or four in my pocket. And after I've witnessed to someone, I say, hey, I got a gift for you. Would you like it? And they say, yeah. I say, you don't know what it is. It could be my dentist bill. It's a Subway gift card for $5. And they say, you don't need to do this. I say, I know that, but I want to show you that I really, really do care about you. And you can see that that little gesture is worth 1,000 sermons because it's evidence of love. And the Bible says, by your well-doing, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So I absolutely love witnessing to someone, and at the end saying, I've got a gift for you, and give them that card, because their reaction is just amazing.
When I watch your videos, Raya, there's so many people that really hang so tightly to the I've been good enough principle. That seems to be the thing that keeps showing up all the time in people's defense of what you're saying to them. Because a lot will admit that they're liars and adulterers and blasphemers, but they really think at the end of the day their goodness will get them where they want to go.
Yeah, and it doesn't work in a court of law. You try that. Judge, I shot the guard, robbed the bank, and I want to tell you I'm guilty, but I give money to the Red Cross.
Right.
The judge is going to say, what are you talking about? I'm not going to judge you on your good works. It's got nothing to do with it. I'm judging you on your crime, and you're going to jail, buddy.
Yeah.
And so it's actually very interesting. Human beings are very predictable. You know, a surgeon, when he operates on you, knows exactly where your liver's going to be. He doesn't cut it open and search all around for your liver. He knows exactly where it is. Because we're all made the same physically, and
right.
We're made the same spiritually. And so human beings are incredibly predictable. And when I bring up, do you think you're a good person? And they say, yes. So I do what Jesus did in Mark 10, verse 17, bring out the Ten Commandments. So how many lies have you told? And this is what they'll say. Yeah, I've told quite a lot of lies, but they're just small lies. They're really just white lies. And I say, what color are they? They say, white. Oh, yeah, and they're just small. Yeah. And what they do is try and trivialize sin. So have you ever stolen something? Yeah, it was just, you know, something, you know, very small thing when I was just a really small kid. And when I get to the last one, I'm like, you know, do you lust after a woman? I expect them to say, yeah, just small women, nothing really big. It's just so crazy and predictable. And what they're doing is trivializing them. And what you've got to do is say, hey, you are the man. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? You've got to do what Nathan did with David and Paul did in Romans chapter 2, when he said, you say you shall not steal. Do you steal? You say you shall not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? What's he doing? He's trying to stir up the conscience, the work of the law written on the heart. And that's biblical evangelism. So I say, look, you may not see there's anything serious with telling lies, and you call them fibs and white lies, but the Bible says this is how serious God sees deceit and lying. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire. So you're in big trouble on Judgment Day, and God gave you a conscience. You know it's wrong to lie and steal and blaspheme and commit adultery in your heart. And then you're relying on the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. So that's your confidence. You're not going to get a decision for Jesus. You're just out to plant seed. And the quality is in the seed, and it will grow in time when God brings the increase.
All right, Ray, let me take a little break. When we come back, I want to talk about your book, Think on These Things, Wisdom for Life from Proverbs. I'm speaking to Ray Comfort. We'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. Phil Arnold here. Ray Comfort is my guest. He is an evangelist and a filmmaker and an author, and he's written over 80 books. And the one I would like to ask him about is his newest. It's called Think on These Things, Wisdom for Life from Proverbs. What number is that, Ray?
Is it 89 or something?
89.
Like that.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the same book with a different cover I'll be writing. Nobody's noticed.
So tell me the format of this book.
It's 365 daily readings from the wisdom of Solomon from Proverbs. My daily prayer is pleading with God for wisdom because I'm such a klutz. If there's milk around, I'll spill it. I'm always doing things wrong, pulling the wrong plant out of the garden and things like that. It's just continually unwise things that I do. And so I plead with God, make me wise, because the Bible says, he that has wisdom loves his own soul. And God was so thrilled with Solomon when he asked him for wisdom, that he gave him wisdom and prosperity and long life. And the Bible says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally. And Jesus had the spirit of wisdom. The Bible speaks of something such as the spirit of wisdom. And I'm saying, oh, God, make me wise. Make me wise in my marriage, in my friendships, in my finances. Make me wise in evangelism, because I want to reach the lost. I want to please you. I want to do the right thing, because if you've got wisdom, you'll always think right, say right, and do right. And that'll save you and people around you a lot of hassles if you always do that, which is right. So it's 365 short daily readings that have a predictable slant. It's continually reminding us of our need to reach out to the lost and how to do it. Lots of little practical things. And, you know, the book of Proverbs is the epitome of the instructions for humanity. You know, when I put a device together, and this is how dumb I am, I never read the instructions. I hate instructions. Mm-hmm. They're usually very tiny print, like 6-point, and they're usually in semi sort of Indonesian or Korean or Singaporean or something like that, and I can't understand half of it. Pictures aren't right. So what I do is I do my best and try and throw this thing together, the apparatus I've just bought, and then I look at the instructions when I can't figure it out. And that's what, you know, when I get a problem, that's exactly what the world does. God's given us the instruction book for life, how to make marriages work, how to make friendships work, how to deal with your finances, every area of life. The sexual aspect is in there, and yet we just do it the other way. We do what we think is right, and we might go to the instruction book if things go wrong, and that's a dumb thing to do. And so we need to say, what does God's word say about sex? What does it say about marriage? What does it say about human relationships, how to get friends, how to deal with your finances? The area of temperance, which the world despises. But it says if you're someone given to appetite, put a knife to your throat. Because if you let that stallion run within you and you eat like a pig, you'll soon look like one and you'll have all sorts of problems. And you'll weigh so much that you can't get up in the morning, and you're going to bring diabetes upon yourself. So if you're given to appetite, you're like a man who puts a knife to his throat. You're doing yourself bad. So you've got to cultivate things like self-control and say no to the appetite in so many different areas. And even it talks about lust and a woman that flutters her eyelids at you and things like that. People that have a problem with pornography don't have a problem with pornography. They have a problem with a lack of the fear of God. That's the problem. And if you fear God, you won't give yourself to adultery of the heart every few minutes. You'll say, God, help me. If my eye causes me to sin, I'm going to pluck it out, as your word says, because sin is that serious. So it's a book that talks about things like that up front, and it's a daily dose, a little bit of comfort each morning from Think on These Things, Wisdom for Life from Proverbs.
I love it. So what chunk of wisdom have you acquired in the last, let's say, 5 years that you didn't have 5 years ago?
Boy, I think it might be a little longer than 5 years, but it's probably one of the best things I've ever learned, and that is the hardest thing when you want to witness to a stranger is bringing up the subject. I mean, what do you say to someone? You're talking about the weather. How do you bring it around to the things of God?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I believe in what's called relationship evangelism, where you build a relationship with a stranger, and then when you've earned the right to witness to them, you do. And sometimes I'll build a relationship with a stranger for maybe 1, maybe 2 minutes before I share the gospel with them. And that's because he could die while I'm building this relationship with him, taking years and earning the right. Now, there's a sense of urgency. So one thing that's helped me in that whole area is that I meet a guy named Fred. They say, hey, how you doing? What's your name? Fred. Oh, I'm Ray Fred. Nice to meet you. You work around here? He says, yeah, I just work over there. Fred, I got a question for you. He says, what? Do you think there's an afterlife? Now, I haven't mentioned Jesus, God, the Bible, heaven, hell, judgment day, the blood of Christ, any of these things that make them and us feel a little uncomfortable. I've just said, Fred, do you think there's an afterlife? I've asked for his opinion, his favorite subject. And so Fred will say, boy, I don't know. I say, do you think about it much? He says, yeah, I think about it all the time. Suddenly his all the time dissipates my fears.
Mm.
Fred's not the Antichrist. He's just like me. He thinks about life and death. And so it opens it up for me. I say, well, Fred, how are you going to do on Judgment Day? Do you think you're a good person? He says, yeah, I think I'll make it to heaven. I'm a good person, because the Bible says most every man will proclaim his own goodness. And that's when I say, well, Fred, how many lies have you told? And he says, yeah, lots. Ever stolen something? Yeah. So you're a lying thief? Man, I've never thought of it like that. I say, well, that's how God sees you, and you're in big trouble on Judgment Day. If you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in the heart. Have you ever used God's name in vain? They say, yeah, it's a bad habit. I know I shouldn't do it. Say, do you realize what you're doing? Can you think of anyone in history whose name has been used as a cuss word? Only Jesus Christ and God? Why would you use God's name as a cuss word? Do you believe he gave you life? They say, yes. Are you thankful? Yes. Well, why then are you using his name as a cuss word? It's called blasphemy. And the Bible says the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So, Fred, you need God's mercy. Do you know what God did so you wouldn't have to end up in hell? He says, tell me. And then you share the cross that Jesus paid the fine so we could leave the courtroom. The last words on the cross were, it is finished. In other words, the debt has been paid. If you're in court and someone pays the fine, the judge can let you go. He can dismiss your case. Say, look, Fred's guilty, but someone's paid his fine. He's out of here. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus paid our fine for the law that we violated. And now God can dismiss our case, commute our death sentence, let us live forever because of the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Savior. And what we have to do is repent and trust in him. And then I say, look, it's so urgent, Fred. Thank you for listening to me. You don't know when you're going to die. It could be tonight. So you're going to think about this. He says, oh, yeah, I will. Thank you for talking to me. And that opened up because of that one question. Do you think there's an afterlife? It has so helped me. And if people will do it, you'll find that every Goliath will come down to the right proportion when you go to talk to them, because it's a scary thing talking about things of God because you don't know how they're going to react. Well, that's a great way to get a passive reaction from someone to ask that question, do you think there's an afterlife?
Yeah, because the heart is a wind-up clock, and it only has so many ticks, and you never know when that last tick is going to take place.
That's right. It's just a matter of time.
It is a matter of time, and even if you engage people and find out if they've, you know, lost somebody, that instantly kind of brings their mortality into place. Because I've had people say to me that, you know, I believe in that God is good and that I'll go to heaven, but I don't believe in hell. And I've said before, well, I believe in cuts and bleeding, but I don't really believe in infection. And they kind of laugh at me like, well, you're an idiot. Because everybody knows if you have a cut and there's blood, there's the risk of infection. And if there is a God, there must be a place that if you don't believe in God, you're going to.
Right. And the other thing, too, is the very thing they're looking to save them from hell will be the very thing that will send them to hell. If God is good, he must believe in justice. He must want to punish Hitler for what he did. If he doesn't punish Hitler, then God is not good. If he doesn't punish rapists and thieves and liars, then he's not good. So Moses once asked to see the goodness of God. We asked to see the glory of God, actually. He says, God, let me see your glory. And God said, you can't see me and live. He says, I'll put you in a cleft of a rock. And then the Bible says he let his goodness pass before him. And it's the goodness of God that will kill us, because if God is good, he'll make sure that we're punished for our sins. It'll fall on us like lightning. That's why we need to be hit in the rock of the Savior and trust in Jesus.
Ray, thank you so much for doing the show. Really a delight to talk to you. I've been friends with Todd Friel for 30 years, so I know that we have
Todd's way too tall, you know that.
Yeah, I know. I don't like him at all because of his height and good looks. Have a great day, Ray.
Thanks for having your program.
Yep.
God bless.
Yep, God bless. Ray Comfort's been my guest. His book, Think on These Things, Wisdom for Life from Proverbs. We'll take a short break and be back with lots more in just a minute.
What I can do is to keep pointing people to reading the Word of God and engaging with the Word of God.
Where can you find all of the answers you need in life? Hi, I'm Steve Douglas for Making Your Life Count. And Jackie Green, whose family founded the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., shares that God has given us a rich resource with answers for every need that you and I will ever have.
The answers that they need are within the Scripture. You know, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I feel like things I can do every day to point people to the answers of hope and peace and redemption come through the Scriptures.
For more ways to let His Word impact your life, go to MakingYourLifeCount.com.
Oh, what a beautiful day. It is 32 minutes after the hour. My guest on our studio line is Dr. Timothy George. He's been the dean of Beeson Divinity School since its inception in 1988. He also teaches church history and doctrine and he served as the senior theological advisor for Christianity Today. And his resume could go on and on and on, but the show ends at 5, so I'm going to cut it a little bit short and just welcome him to the program. Hello, Dr. George.
Hello. I'm delighted to be with you and your listeners today.
Well, thank you so much. I've got a whole bunch of questions to ask, but I'd like to start with one that I think you'll have fun with. If someone were to ask you to summarize the basic message of the Christian faith in just one Bible verse, which one would you choose?
You know, you think John 3:16, which is a wonderful Bible verse.
Okay.
But I would go with the same gospel, but a different verse, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Because that summarizes what God actually did in Jesus Christ, and that's the heart of the gospel.
All right. Now, let me also reference something I had. See if I expected you to talk just a little bit more on that.
I can talk on and on. I mean, the whole of theology is built around the incarnation. That's the greatest doctrine of the Christian faith.
I know, but I wanted to get your take on this, too, because the Word became flesh. As I go into Genesis, here we go, Genesis 3, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Mm-hmm. So was the Word flesh at that point?
Well, the Word became flesh in time. The very God who made the world, who made Adam and Eve, and who was present with them by his Spirit, that very God, the creator of heaven and earth, entered into the world he had made, entered into time that he had made, and became a part of it. That's the meaning of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is not distant from us. He gives us a God who meets us in flesh and dust and blood and humanity. And because of that, you know, he was able to die on the cross for our sins, and that's the heart of the atonement that brings us salvation.
I was just kind of ruminating over that verse, though, as early as this weekend, and I thought, the sound of the Lord God walking. And I thought, is that the first time that we have an indication that there is physical movement, and is God himself walking around in the garden?
Well, there was something going on that got the attention of Adam and Eve.
Indeed.
And however God manifested that, he was heard, and he made himself known to them. So they had conversation with him, right?
Yes.
So he had to speak to them in a way that they could hear and understand.
All right, let's talk about, you wrote an article, The God Who Names Himself. I found that to be interesting.
Yeah.
If you would talk about that a little bit.
Well, you know, the whole Bible points to the reality of God, who is known to us not simply as a anonymous spirit, but he is known to us in a way that he has revealed himself to us. How do we know about God? Well, yes, there are lots of evidences for God in the world, in creation. We see God's fingerprints in all kinds of ways. But if we want to know God, who he really is as a person, then we come to know him in the way that he has revealed himself to us. And he's revealed himself up to us in giving us his name. There's a very special name for God, a personal name that God gave and revealed himself to Moses and the children of Israel. We sometimes translate it Yahweh from the Hebrew. The old-fashioned King James Version, Jehovah. This is the covenant name of God, a personal, proper name, different from any other name for God in the Bible. There are other names for God, too, like Elohim is a Hebrew word for God. It's often translated the Lord. But this word Yahweh comes from a four-hyphen-letter word in Hebrew, sometimes called the Tetragrammaton, because it was not spoken by the Hebrews. And so when they came to approach God, it was God's revelation of himself in his name, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who revealed himself to us as Yahweh. And this word actually means to be. It comes from the root word in Hebrew that means to exist, to be. A great theologian a few years ago wrote a book called He Who Is. That would be a good translation of Yahweh, He Who Is, the God who exists. And you can also translate it in the future tense, and sometimes you hear this, I will be who I will be. I am there, whatever it may be, I'm really there. That's how another Old Testament scholar translated. So it tells us that God is with us, that God is a personal God. We can know him who he is by the revelation of his name.
You know, Dr. George, as I think about God having no beginning, and of course, my little finite mind wants to explode when I think about that.
Yeah.
How much time should we as Christians spend time thinking about stuff like that?
Well, you know, in a way, you can't help but think about it because we are creatures of time.
I know.
And when we look up at the stars, how did they get there? How far away are they? We hear about these stars that have been burning for millions of years way out there in space. God made them all. God created the world and everything in it, the universe and everything that exists. And this is the God who is from eternity to eternity. It is mind-blowing, as you say, to even contemplate that, because everything we know has a beginning and it has an ending. We were all born, we all die.
Mm-hmm.
There's a point A and an end of the alphabet. But with God, there is no beginning and no ending. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is that, according to Hebrews 13:8. And so the God we worship is a God who is not bound to time, not created in time or created at all, but who is the Lord of time and the Lord of space. And because of that, he demands our unquestioned allegiance.
Okay, now, if God is a timeless being, and are we created in his image to have a timeless existence with him in eternity, is it typical or normal that we would be confounded by the idea of time? You know, you talk to an old person, you know, maybe in their 90s, and they say, you know, I feel like it was just yesterday I was in high school. And it's almost like they're confounded by the idea of time. And, you know, no matter how long you live, life is short, but you can look back over 20, 30 years ago and go, that felt like yesterday.
Absolutely. Well, you know, St. Augustine wrote the best thing on time I have ever read. It's in the Confessions, Book 10 and 11 of the Confessions of Augustine deal with the question of time. And he points out that time is a creature of God. It doesn't exist. Sometimes we think of time as kind of just something that's out there, a quantity, a longevity. But no, time was made by God. And Augustine makes the point that he created time at the very moment he created space. And it, you know, it took a scientist a long, long time, till the 20th century, Einstein, to realize that there's what Einstein called the space-time continuum. These two are related to one another, the theory of relativity. Well, that all goes back to what Augustine, based on his meditation on Scripture, was able to see, that time is a creature of God, and so is space. And we are creatures of God in time and in space, but destined for eternity, where these things will be in a very relative way understood, not as we see them now, but in the presence and the power of God himself.
So, Dr. George, do you think that we'll understand time in eternity? I mean, if there's going to be great music in heaven, that's all based on time.
Yeah.
So will we understand time? Will we be thinking, maybe I'll head back to my mansion and go to bed for the night?
You know, Jesus Christ is the Lord of time. And I don't think in heaven that the Bible says time will be no more in the sense of the counting of time. But there will be a fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God became a man, Jesus Christ. And at the end of time, when we are brought into the presence of God in heaven, we will not cease to be. Now, there are some people who think that. They think that everything will be absorbed into God and there will be no more individuality and we won't know one another. I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. We will be physical beings in heaven. We'll have bodies. I believe we'll eat. When I read about the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation, I know there's a lot of symbolism and imagery there, but I think that's a real meal.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that we will enjoy the presence of God and of one another and of all the saints of all the ages in the timeless eternity that God has prepared for us that doesn't obliterate time but fulfills time.
Mm. All right, so 30 years as theology dean, there are still questions that you ponder and feel stumped by?
all the time.
Okay. I feel much better now.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Is there
we
one?
We know in part and we see in part in this life. In heaven, we'll see face to face.
All right. Can you throw me one that you've been chewing on for decades?
Well, you know, I'm a Calvinist. I don't know if that word means anything to your audience or not.
Oh,
but
sure it does.
I believe God has an eternal foreordained purpose and design for everything that happens in the world and for all of our lives. But if you ask me to explain in a way that everybody will understand, say, yeah, I get that, how God's predestination and human free will coincide without one violating the other, I have to scratch my head at that. It's beyond me. I don't understand it. It's a mystery. But I believe it because I think it's taught in the Scripture. And really, when you think about the incarnation we were talking about a minute ago, how the eternal God could become a little baby. I mean, there's a deep mystery there that we can't fully explain and understand in our human categories. Maybe in heaven we'll understand it better. And so many of these mysteries of the faith are like that. There's an antinomy. My friend Jim Packer uses that word, antinomy. We might say contradiction, but they're pulling in different directions. But in the purpose and mind of God, they are resolved.
All right, we're going to take a break here in about a minute. What would you consider to be the biggest mystery that draws you in to want to study God's Word?
Well, you know, this is how I found meaning in my life as a young person, reading the Bible, finding that God was speaking to me in the Scripture. I couldn't make sense of life any other way.
Okay.
And so that keeps drawing me in. I think that's the work of the Holy Spirit, enlightening our hearts.
Okay. Are you open to taking a call or two?
Why not?
All right, let's open the phone lines, 877-933-2484. Now would be your chance to ask a dean of theology any question you like. My guest is Dr. Timothy George. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Again, that number, 877-933-2484. Back to the show, 14 minutes until the top of the hour. Dr. Timothy George is my guest. And so, Dr. George, first of all, you've got this very welcoming sort of personality. It's like you've got this feel that says, why don't you come over to my house for a barbecue? Bring a salad to share. So thank you for being that kind of person on the show.
Well, thank you.
Yeah. So what's the difference between Bible study and theology?
You know, they're really the same thing. Okay. Bible study is how we come to theology. Theology is the study of God and where we find about God, learn about God in the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't make a sharp distinction. There are different levels of theology. And I think theology, we don't start with theology and find God. We begin with knowing God and want to know more about Him. And that leads us to the Bible. That leads us to theology.
Mm-hmm. So when do you become a theologian and when are you just a Christian?
All Christians are theologians. If you know God, if you can talk about God, if you can think about God. I had a colleague who once wrote a book called Thinking About God. That's a pretty good definition of theology.
All right. Yeah,
I agree.
The best
definition I've heard is by William Ames. He was a great Puritan theologian, and his book, The Marrow of Sacred Theology, was the first textbook of theology used at Harvard College in 1636. Ames said, theology is the science of living in the presence of God. That's the best definition I've heard.
I like that. All right, I've got a caller on the line. Tom is calling from Marshall, Wisconsin. You have a question for Dr. George.
Yes, I do, and I hope there's not too much noise in the background. I've been reading and trying to figure out the difference, if there is one, between a man's soul and a man's spirit. And they seem to be used interchangeably. What's the difference, if any?
Good question, Tom.
Thank you, Tom,
for
that question. You know, theologians argue about this. Are human beings, do they consist of two or three parts, mind, body, and soul, or simply body and soul. There is a distinction, I think, between spirit and soul, in that the spirit refers to that part of the human being that connects us to the divine, and where, you know, that we're made in the image of God. I think a part of that has to do with the human spirit, but soul is closely related to it, and the soul is that which animates us, it gives us life. And all of this comes from God. So I wouldn't make a huge distinction between spirit and soul, but I do think there is one to be made.
Great question, Tom. Thank you so much for calling.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, of course.
Okay, you're welcome.
Of course. Dr. George, what are you thinking is the state of the church today? There was an article in the paper this weekend that there's a lot of small churches starting to fold. They're just not being able to be supported anymore. And it seems that there's a lot of people are becoming unchurched. They're just not going anymore.
Well, it's true. But, you know, I've lived long enough to know and to think and to believe that the church is in the hands of God. Jesus promised that he would build his church. The gates of hell would not prevail against it. Yes, there will be ups and downs. There will be struggles. There will be defections. There will be those, and today we have an increasing number of people who claim no religious faith. We call them the nuns. They don't have any religious faith, they say.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, it's often when a person is at the point of extremity, when there's nowhere else to turn, when you come into the room and the doctor takes your hand and says, there's nothing else I can do, in a moment like that, which happens to every one of us sooner or later, then we're thrown back upon the reality of seeking an answer that is higher than ourselves. And this often leads people back to faith who've even left the faith. So I think our job is to be faithful to the gospel, to be faithful to Jesus Christ, to follow him, and not worry too much about the trends that are out there and how we can correct them and so forth. I think the Holy Spirit will lead the church, and at the end of time, it will be presented as a bride of Jesus Christ, spotless by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Dr. George, you were one of the authors of the Manhattan Declaration in 2009. Now we're almost 10 years since then.
Maybe next year will be 10 years.
Yeah. Maybe if you could just for our listeners, remind them of what the Manhattan Declaration was, and then I'll ask you to get your feelings on and your views on what do you think has changed since then.
Sure. Well, the Manhattan Declaration began in the mind and the heart of the late Chuck Colson. It was his idea that Christians ought to come together across the different confessional lines. So we had Protestants, we had Catholics, we had Eastern Orthodox Christians who came together to affirm three things and to do so in this declaration. And the first thing was the sanctity of life. It was about life, that life is important and sacred because it's made by God and given to us by God. The second was about marriage, and we affirmed that marriage was to be a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. And the third thing was religious freedom, which we felt was a gift that God had given to us, and a stewardship that we had to defend and protect in a society that seemed and seems even now to many of us to be intent upon limiting and eradicating even in some places religious freedom. So those three things, life, marriage, and religious freedom. That's what the Manhattan Declaration was about. In 2009, we came together, we made that statement. It was signed by well over 500,000 people, and still, I think, is cited today by numerous folks who are interested in those issues.
Mm-hmm. What do you think about what has changed in the last 10 years on marriage?
Well, obviously, in 2009, when we made that statement, just to give you two examples, mm-hmm. to pick two names out of the hat, President Barack Obama, he was the president of the United States at that time,
mm-hmm.
and Hillary Clinton, she was the Secretary of State and later ran for president. Both of them in 2009 affirmed what we said in the Manhattan Declaration, that marriage was to be one man and one woman for life. Now, of course, not only have they changed their minds, but our government, our courts have changed the definition of marriage since then. So now, legally speaking, we're not in the same situation we were in 2009. But the principles that that undergird the Manhattan Declaration are just as important today and just as solidly true today as they were when we said them.
Mm-hmm.
We were not making a political statement. We were not putting our thumbs into the wind and say, which way is the wind blowing politically? We were making statements based on principle and based on the Holy Scriptures. And we called on all Christians across these lines to come together with us. And so what we said then, we would say today. I would say today, and I know my colleague Robert George, who helped write this with Chuck Colson, would agree with that as well.
There are so many things in your resume, and every one of them is super interesting. One that caught my eye is that you are active in the Evangelical Roman Catholic Church Dialogue. Would you talk about that?
Mm-hmm. Yes, evangelicals and Catholics together. It's a movement that began over 20 years ago. 1994 was the first statement that we published, and we've since then published 10 separate statements dealing with a whole range of issues. Some of them are theological issues. You might call them church-dividing issues, like Mary, the Virgin Mary. Catholics and Protestants historically have strongly disagreed on aspects of Marian teaching. And others, like the one we were just talking about, life and marriage and religious freedom, we have much more agreement on those as Catholics and evangelicals. But we felt these are the two largest religious bodies in North America, and we both claim to follow Jesus Christ. We both claim to have a strong reverence for the Holy Scriptures, and we thought we should be in dialogue with one another. We haven't solved all the problems and the differences between us. We continue to meet, and we continue to have dialogue, but we think it's really important that we affirm our unity in Jesus Christ and seek to move forward together on those matters where in conscience we can agree.
So a book you wrote called The Mark of Jesus, Loving in a Way the World Can See, you wrote that with John Woodbridge. And so one of the questions that I would love to ask, because we've been talking about evangelism quite a bit today, is how do we as Christians, how do we unknowingly block the spread of the gospel?
Well, you mentioned my friend John Woodbridge, one of my best friends. He and I wrote that book together, The Mark of Jesus, and we got that title from another great, great leader of the church a generation or so back, Francis Schaeffer. The last book Francis Schaeffer wrote was called The Mark of the Christian. And he said, what is the mark of the Christian? He read in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, by this shall you know, people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That is the defining mark of a Christian. And so you ask about evangelism. I mean, our words are important. Our doctrines are important. How we organize our life together as disciples of Jesus, that's important. But I think above all of this is the love of Jesus Christ exuded from our lives, reaching out in Jesus' name in love. That's going to draw people to him. It always has. That's how the early Christians knew one another. They said, look at those Christians. See how they love one another.
Mm-hmm.
And I think in this world of division and polarization and hatred and bitterness and rancor, we need a lot more love. And that comes from Jesus Christ.
And that is in short supply oftentimes. We get so quickly hijacked. We don't take our time with people. We're not patient as we should be. And we need to just be more patient and loving. I'm speaking to myself right now, although you're still on the line. Now, you've been the founding dean of Beeson Divinity School, and 30 years, now you're coming up on, I think this is your last. Do I have that right?
Right. I'll serve one more year as dean, the Lord willing, and then I'll continue to be a research professor. So I'm going to continue to think and write and preach and serve the Lord as I can.
Good.
But I think 30 years is enough to be the dean of any school. This is a wonderful school.
Yeah.
It's an evangelical, interdenominational school, sort of like a Trinity Evangelical Divinity School or a Gordon Conwell Theological. This is the kind of school we are down here in the heart of Alabama on the campus of Samford University. And my prayer is this school will continue to be a beacon of light for the gospel for generations to come.
That's awesome. So you're not going to retire and then just play miniature golf, are you?
I don't know how to play miniature golf.
I'll teach you. Dr. George, thank you so much for being on the show. Just a delight
to
talk to
you. Bill. God bless you.
God bless you. We'll take a short break and be back with lots more in just a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.